And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. Please be seated. There are certain elements when you think as a pastor of what it is that you're going to be preaching through as you consider a book. There are certain chapters, certain stories that you look forward to, that excite you. Some that you might not anticipate. And this is a chapter that I've been looking forward to because I love this blind man. I have great compassion about this character. Chapter 9 is one chapter where, for most of the gospel, the focus of attention is Jesus and his interaction. But in chapter 9, it begins with Jesus, and then he kind of goes off the stage. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is always the main character. Jesus is the reason why John is writing this gospel. But he kind of shifts off the stage and lets this blind man go to the fore. The spotlight is on him for the moment. And what does he do with the spotlight? What does he do with this attention that all of a sudden he is thrust into the people's consciousness? All of a sudden, this nobody of a man becomes the talk of the town. And what does he do? What does he do with the spotlight? What does he do with this attention? He becomes the first apologist for Jesus. Other people have been engaged in bringing people to Jesus, but here, this blind man is the first one who starts arguing with people about the nature of who Jesus is, at least in this gospel. And the only course that the people have against him is to resort to ad hominem attacks and to cast him out. But that's later in the story. Part of what endears this man and his story to us, or at least to me, is his impervious nature. No one gets to him. He stands upon something that no one can challenge. His story is about his experience with Jesus and what that experience means about who Jesus is. Make no mistake, this isn't just a statement or a story about this man and his story as if it had no consequence for everyone else. No, this man understands that his story means something about who Jesus is, and that meaning something about who Jesus is has implications for others. This story is in contrast to the layman of chapter 5. And it's a fascinating study in the way these two people who receive similar blessings from Jesus react to him in very different ways. As we look at the beginning of this story, I want to see it under three headings: the man, the miracle, and the message. The man, the miracle, and the message. We start out focusing on the man. Every story seems to have an origin story to it. Where did this guy come from? And that's how we begin the story, the origin story of this blind man. And it is a story that begins with a question with Old Testament roots. Well, it actually begins with a description that leads to a question. But that question really begins our interaction with the story. And Jesus' answer has Old Testament roots as well, but it calls us to a different way of thinking. John, as he begins this chapter, doesn't give us a chronology of events between the last statement and this. He doesn't really tie tightly together chapter 8 and chapter 9. In verse 1 we read, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Passed by where? Passed by when? We aren't given this. In chapter 10, we discover that Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he's still in Jerusalem for the observance of the dedication of the temple. And since we have no evidence that he went back to Galilee, we may safely assume that he stayed in Judea, from the Feast of Tabernacles to this observance, at least. That was about a 3-month visit. And we know that he had friends in the Judean area and could have stayed with them. From the directions that Jesus gives this man, also, we may also assume that he is talking to him. He met him as he was going through Jerusalem, because he sends him to a pool that is in Jerusalem. And as he passed through this city, this man born blind is there. He sees him. And his disciples decide that they are going to ask him a theological question. Verse 2. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I don't have psychological insight into the minds of the disciples. But I know me. And I know my arrogance and why I would have asked this question of Jesus. And maybe it's projection, but allow me a moment of projection to say, I don't think they really were all that interested in anything but demonstrating how well they could ask a really good theological question. This is one of those brain burners, almost up there with, can God create a boulder too big for him to lift? They ask him this question, "Who sinned? Master, Rabbi, tell us, who sinned in this situation? Why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin?" And when you hear that question already, you hear echoes. Echoes of the Old Testament, echoes of the book of Job. It assumes that a particular person's sin produces a particular physical infirmity without exception. This man was born blind. Someone must have sinned to cause this to occur. And yet, the Old Testament reminds us that that's not a really good exception. That's not a really good assumption to make. It is the assumption that Job's friends make for most of the book. And here the disciples sound like Job's three friends sitting around him saying, "Job, you must not be remembering. You must have done something." And they are saying, "Someone must have sinned." Not only are they echoing Job, but they also have some rather odd philosophical theories. We can understand the cause and effect of his parents' sin being attributed to him. But what could have he have done that have caused him to be born blind? He hadn't been born yet. Commentators like to speculate that the disciples had some weird first century Jewish-ish view of the continuation of souls, that in a previous life, he had done something that had caused him to sin, but that's really rather weird. Or maybe they think that he did something in life that the Lord knew and punished him beforehand. That sounded rather weird. That he sinned in the womb or something. Jesus has no interest in getting into the weeds, digging down into the muck of their theological discourse, and responds with denial. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Jesus, in this verse, is not denying the universality of sin. He's not denying original sin. He's not denying Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, he is answering the disciples' question and saying, no, there is no sin that this blindness is directly attributed to. There was no sin that caused this blindness to occur other than the fact that all sin causes all misery. I mean, I guess you can blame it on Adam, but that's going a little far back. No, there is another reason that this man was born blind. This man was born blind that the works of God might be made manifest in him. In the direction to the works of God, Jesus intends that his disciples should see this man in the operation of what God is doing. That God allowed this man to be born without sight. And he intended this to make manifest what God is doing. To make manifest God's nature and his attributes. To show forth God's grace and his glory. And we could think of this as rather in a contemptuous way. That God is somehow using this man as a pawn in his cosmic game. That he made this man born blind so that Jesus could come and rescue him from his blindness, as if he had no compassion on this man to make him born blind. That is not the case. By his own confession, this man understands how gracious God was to allow him to be born blind, to give him this infirmity. The man is thankful not just to have regained his sight, but understanding what he was before. The plan was not merely that the glory of God would be made manifest and his power to heal, but be made manifest in this man's entire life. The entire history of this man was one long story about God's grace and love culminating in Jesus. I won't intend to recover old ground in reminding you of what Job so ably proves, that injury does not often arise with individual sin. Surely sometimes it does. But sin and brokenness of the world causes enough misery, causes enough injury that we experience in life. And so the evidence of God's word is when injury comes, don't necessarily assume that it's because you sinned. Then again, sometimes there is cause and effect. I was telling you guys in Sunday school how my nieces and nephew were playing on their skateboards and fell and bruised themselves. So they were showing it to me as a mark of a badge of courage. Cause, effect. They were on a skateboard, they fell, bruised. Sometimes there is cause and effect, but usually those things are very obvious to us. We see sicknesses and death caused by sin in the world. But that doesn't mean that every misery that we experience, every injury that we have comes from sin. Well, that's something that we should have known all along. But instead, I want to ask us to ask ourselves whether we look at life with the eyes of the disciples or the eyes of Jesus. Because you see, when these two different people looked at the blind man, they saw two very different things. When the disciples looked at the blind man, all they saw was sin and its consequences. They saw misery, injury, and death. But when Jesus looked at the blind man, he saw the works of God, compassion, grace, and love. When you look at the world, what do you see? When you look at the world, what is it that first comes to your mind? No, don't get me wrong. Jesus does not ignore the reality of sin. We see that regularly within the gospel. The eyes of Jesus do not pass over sin and sorrow and misery. They see it and mourn over it and grieve over it and often work to alleviate it. And so our eyes must see it. The eyes of Jesus' people are called to see through sin to the Savior, through misery to the one who has rescued us from misery. How can you tell what eyes you have? How can you tell whether you have the eyes of the disciple or the eyes of Jesus? Look at your conversation. Is it about victory or defeat? Is it about faith Or is it about doubt? Look at your expectation. Do you live in hope or do you live in dread? Do you live looking forward to what good things God is going to do for you, or do you live expecting the next disaster? Are you looking for the joys today or the doom of the world collapsing? I'm often amused at in the church, a lot of people, especially in our present day, are very interested in eschatology. They expect the end of the world. And I think they literally mean the end of the world. I sometimes wonder if they don't recognize that the end of the world means Jesus comes back. And that's a wonderful thing. But as they see the sin in the world, they have a very different look. There's a very different motivation behind their looking at eschatology. Again, I'm not asking you to ignore reality, to live in a Pollyanna universe where we just don't see the sin. I'm saying that we ought to live knowing who it is that governs reality, who that is that's sovereign. Live knowing that God loves us and has done everything for us in Jesus. To see the sin, but look through the sin to the Savior. We see the origin of the man, and then we see the miracle. In light of the truth, Jesus teaches the disciples about his calling and his illumination and takes action to bring new light into the world. Jesus continues by describing how the works of God will be manifested in this man's life. In verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Again, we see Jesus is not doing his own work. He keeps denying that he is kind of independent in his work or what he does or what he says, because he is connecting what he does and what he says to God, to the Father. Why is he doing that? Because otherwise his opponents could discount his message, could discount his work as just another independent Messiah-like. But no, he is the Messiah and therefore is following the Father and doing what the Father tells him to do. Even though Jesus as God has complete divinity within himself, as the Messiah he is connecting himself to the triune God. The contrast, he says, while I must do the works of him that sent me, it is day. The contrast between day and night has been debated. The contrast may mean a moral division or the fact of opportunity. But Jesus seems to indicate the immediacy of the action, of his actions. Now is the time. Time is now to act. It is day now, and the night is coming. The time will come when work will be impossible, and so it is time to do the work of God now. Jesus follows this up with a reminder about what he has already claimed to be in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 8 began, or after the story of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus' word to the people as he began teaching again was that word, I am the light of the world. And here again, he repeats that he is the light of the world. So long as Jesus is in the world, he must be about the work of lighting the world, bringing light into the darkness. Recall when we looked at that proclamation of him being light of the world, we went all the way back to Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light dawned. And Jesus is saying, I am still doing that. And in a way, he's doing that in this miracle. This man with darkened eyes is suddenly going to see the light again. So long as Jesus is in the world, he must be about that work. He must be about the work of glorifying the Father, giving people now with morally darkened eyes the ability to see, giving people who can't see God the ability to see God, to giving the people without faith, faith. He must be about the work of directing men to God, showing them God's love, calling them to salvation and grace. The work of God, this work of illumination, the work of the day is done immediately. Verse 6, and when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. What a work. What a deed. spit and dirt, make clay. Now, when I was younger, if I had done this to one of my little brothers, my sister would have rebuked me with the word, ew, because this is not pretty. And we scratch our head wondering what it is that Jesus is doing here. Why does he do it this way? He could have just said, see, and he could be, see. Maybe he didn't even have to say anything and this man could have been healed. Why does he do it this way? And many theories have arisen to try to explain this action. Perhaps Jesus was taking elements that were considered unclean and using them to break societal norms and expectations. He uses his spit and dirt, both of which were considered to be ceremonially unclean, to do this work. Maybe he's challenging all the expectations. Or perhaps this was simply the way that God wanted him to do it. But I want you to see something in verse 6. He made clay of the spit and anointed the eyes of the blind man. Now your version may say covered or something. It's from the word epikrio. It's a preposition on top of the root, which is the verb form of the noun that is Christ. There is an anointing reality here. An irony, maybe, in John's mind that the anointed one, the Christ, is anointing this man. Many people have tried to make a baptismal connection here because of what happens next, and that's not really in view, but the image is still the same. There is a sense in which Jesus, by this activity, is marking this man out as someone who is receiving his grace. Jesus is marking this man almost as one of his. And there's no direct baptismal connection in the next verse, verse 7. And he said unto him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. John does not want you to be confused, if you didn't know your Hebrew, about what this image means. He interprets the name of the pool for you, and he does that for a reason. He does that because the name of the pool is important in what this man is doing, or what Jesus is doing this to this man. There is a kind of triple irony here. Jesus is sending him to the pool sent, where he's going to wash and be healed, and then go, and he is implicitly sending him to the people to tell them the good news. There's almost as if chapter 9 is in a kind of microcosm of the life of the believer. That we were born blind, that we have been granted sight, and that we have been sent into the world as well. Why sent? Why did Jesus do it this way? Perhaps he just wanted the man to leave. Perhaps he wanted to test his faith. Is he going to wash in the pool or not? And yet there is another image connecting this man to Jesus, for it is our union with Christ. It's in that union that we experience spiritual sight. This pool is interesting also because you remember in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, that whole whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You remember when we said that there is a water rite that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles that probably was in the background of Jesus' statement. Well, where did they get the water for this water rite in the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes, you guessed it. It's at the Pool of Siloam. And so Jesus is sending this man back there. As Jesus is the light of the world, giving this blind man living in darkness light, as Jesus is the living water, he sends this person back to the pool where the living water was symbolized that he referred to. This man comes away seeing and is metaphorically sent into the city, a new person. We are to do the works of God while it is still day, but we cannot make the blind to see. We cannot accomplish what only God can do, but we also are sent to do the works that God has given to us while it is still day. What is that work? Since we cannot be those who bring sight to the blind, we are those who are called to direct people to the one that gave sight to the blind and healed the lame. We point people to the light of the world, the only one that can satisfy their thirsty souls. Our work is to speak the gospel into the lives of people. And let me suggest that the first person that you need to speak the gospel to is yourself. Most people don't speak the gospel to others because they have not believed it totally themselves. Now I'm talking to Christians. Because if you don't believe that the gospel works, if you don't believe that it has worked for you, if you don't believe that it is great for you, and if you don't love the one who is in the gospel and the object of the gospel, why would you ever tell anyone about it? You tell people about the one you love. You tell people about finding something that works in life. As guys, we know what this is like. When you find a tool that works and you see someone using the wrong tool, you say, hey, you shouldn't use that tool. Here's one that works. Yours doesn't. It's the same with Jesus. It's the same with the gospel. If you know it works and everyone's using the wrong tool, you say, hey, that tool doesn't work. Here's one that does. And if we don't believe it, how will we ever tell others about it? You see, because this blind man's origin story is so like ours. We were born without sight, and Jesus saved us. Can you remember all that Jesus did, does, and will do for you? For it is the most common truths that we often take for granted. Have you ever stopped and to ponder the words of possibly the most famous hymn, a hymn that takes insight and inspiration from this story? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. So you see, the author of that hymn understood what grace had done for him in the past. Now, John Newton's story is not our story. John Newton, the author of this hymn, was a slave trader, was a captain on a slave boat, considered himself to be outside of God's grace, and yet God showed up and granted him grace, and he could write this saying, this grace is unbelievable because it could save someone like me. And the only reason that we consider John Newton to be a little bit better than us is because his origin story is a lot worse than ours, or at least in our minds it is, and yet we were born as blind as he was. There was no reason for God to save any of us at all. But he did. And so we sing this song because we ought to understand in our heart that we are wretches and did not deserve God's grace, but it was amazing that it found us. This is grace in the past, but if we don't understand that the gospel also means grace now, it blunts our ability to preach it to others. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. John Newton says, in my life I have seen what it is that God by his grace has done for me in the gospel. It is because I am Christ that he has brought me through all of these dangers and snares and problems. And it's grace that's going to keep doing that in the future. The Lord has promised good to me, his hope, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Newton turns from remembering God's faithfulness to him in his past and says, the promises of God and his word are to me in Christ. And because I am in Christ, his word and my hope is secure. He will continue to be good to me. He will continue to show me this gospel grace so long as life endures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in all the midst of the brokenness of life, that God's promises endure? Do you have that faith? And I'm not asking you to ignore pain or sin, but to see through it to the Savior. The Savior's Spirit produces love, joy, peace, and hope. And if these aren't governing your life, how will you ever expect to be willing or desire to tell others about Jesus, your Savior? Christian, ask, in what part of your life are you failing to believe God's truth and God's promises about you? For here we see the man and the miracle, but finally we see the message. What an unlikely convert. What an unlikely evangelist. The first Jerusalem man to be healed seemingly betrayed Jesus. Jesus goes to him and says, "You've been healed. Go and sin no more." And he goes and reports Jesus to the authorities who were trying to kill him. And Jesus has no reason to expect this healing to go any better, but it did. Even with this blind man's confusion, he bears witness to what he knows. In John chapter 5, we read of the layman who had spent many years, who had given up hope, who was sitting by the pool, and when confronted by Jesus and the apostles, says, "No one can get me into the pool when it is disturbed." Who had his hope in everything but Jesus. And Jesus heals him. He's accosted because Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the Pharisees, with their intractable way of focusing on things that mean nothing, start an argument about the fact that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Ignoring completely the fact this previously lame man was healed, they focus on that. And so he says, "The guy who healed me told me to take my bed and walk." Jesus goes to him and finds him later and says, "Sin no more." This warning statement. And the man goes and reports him to Jesus. It's in that context that we then see what this man does in contrast to it. Verse 8. "The neighbors therefore that And they which before had seen him that he was blind said, 'Is not this he that sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' But he said, 'I am he.'" The neighbors can't believe. Is this the guy? Is this the guy who was begging? Is this the guy that was born blind? And I think about what I would have done. I put myself into the situation of the blind man. You know what the blind man could have done? He could have become a whole different person. I kind of love those kind of con man stories where the con man becomes a completely different person to work the con deal. But the blind man could have become a completely different person. "No, I am Joe Schmo and lived a completely different life." But he didn't do that. He didn't choose his own identity, but rather contained and kept the identity that Jesus had made for him. He told the story of what Jesus had done for him. Story has power. When we ask people their story, we find out what narrative directs their lives. And this man had an old story. "I was born blind." That was his story until he met Jesus, and now he has a new story in verse 11. He answered and said, verse 10, "Therefore they said unto him, 'How were thine eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight." This man has a new story. It used to end at, "I was born blind." Now his story doesn't seem to even mention him much. It doesn't begin with him. It doesn't even begin with "I was born blind." It begins with a man called Jesus. "A man called Jesus came and healed me." The lame man didn't let Jesus change his story. Jesus' words to him were, "Go and sin no more." And they seem to indicate that he was falling back to old patterns of behavior and thought. But this man's story now revolves around Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. This man, Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, told me to go wash, and I went and washed, and I could see. Jesus, this man's story revolves around what Jesus had done for him. Does yours? What is your story? John Newton's story is encapsulated in the hymn Amazing Grace, and it is all about Jesus. In the end, there are only two stories that each man tells, each person may tell. Most will tell the story of a sinner justly deserving wrath, condemned and sentenced to hell. Born blind, like the blind man. This is the story that we're all born with. This is the story that we all have. But today you have met Jesus. No, he has not walked into this room. No, you have not seen him with your physical eyes. But you've seen him in Scripture. You've heard what he can do. You've heard who he is. He is the light that gives you sight. He is the living water that can satisfy your soul. He is the God who judges. He has judged himself so that he can justify you. No matter what sin you have done, no matter how much you have made a mess of your life, Jesus can restore what sin has robbed from you if you accept him, if you accept all of him. If he has healed your eyes, then commit to him today. Tell your new story first to God, second to yourself, and then to others. Tell God, I am a sinner deserving of your anger and punishment. You are right to judge me. And tell yourself, Jesus took my punishment and gave me his life. With that in your mind, you may tell others, Jesus saved me, and he can save you too. Notice how bad, though, this blind man's evangelical message is in verse 12. Then they said unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. You remember earlier on when I talked about the fact that we can't save anyone, we can't give anyone eyes to see? Only Jesus can, and then it's our duty to send people to Jesus. Well, that is this man's duty, and he falls pathetically at it. Because these people want to know where Jesus is, and he can't lead it to them. Luckily, that's not the end of the story, but that's the end of this part of the story, and we might think, what a failure. Or is he? For Christian, if you really believe the power of the gospel, if you really believe that is the power of God to you, if you love Jesus and long to share him with others, if you know that the gospel works and want others to experience it, and yet still balk at sharing him, I have a word for you too. Because I think these two realities are what keep most of us from sharing Christ with others. One is we don't believe it ourselves, and the other is we think we're going to do it wrong. I bet you hesitate because you think you will say the wrong thing. And I bet you've said the wrong things before and seen what happens when that occurs. But I challenge you again, look through the sin to the Savior. Yes, you will say the wrong things. I know you will say the wrong things. I say the wrong things way too often. And I still speak. I speak not because I have any illusions that I'm going to speak perfectly or well, or that anyone's all that interested in listening, but I speak because Jesus spoke to me, and I am convinced that it is his Spirit that speaks to others. If I had no theology of the Holy Spirit, I would stop up my mouth and never speak again, but the Bible promises the work of the Spirit doing the works of God with me. And so, my perfection is not required. Notice I said my perfection is not required. That doesn't mean I can be lackadaisical about preparation. It doesn't mean that I don't have to be concerned with what I say. No, I need to be concerned. I need to try my best to say what is right, but I don't have to be perfect because I can't be. And I think that is where we often get confused. And that is what often keeps us from speaking when we ought to speak. Because we think we have to be perfect. We confuse effort, the need of effort, with the requirement of perfection. Look at the contrast between these two hearings. Two men healed, two different responses. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see people Jesus healed not responding in faith. Let me ask you something. What better evangelistic message is it than Jesus healing someone? If that didn't cause faith, if what must have been, if you're looking for a perfect evangelistic presentation, you look at Jesus. And if that didn't work, then perfect presentation is not what is necessary. It is the inward working of the Spirit of God. Do you really think that your inability, that your imperfection makes the difference when life-changing event like a healing cannot affect it? Where even a broken beginning like I don't know leads to one of the best gospel speeches in the Bible. We'll come to that in a minute. That kind of broken beginning leading to something that inspired the heart of John Newton. So I encourage you to speak. Because you have no idea what God will do with your words if spoken with gospel heart. It does matter what we say and how we say it and when we say it. But it matters that we say it. For the gospel is good news. Let it be about not about us, but the greatness of our Savior. Not about our ability, but of what Jesus has done. Not merely of sin, but also of grace. Speak boldly, lovingly, and joyfully the little we may know. Let us do it that the work of God in Jesus may be made manifest to others. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we pause to remember your goodness to us in the message of the gospel, our hearts are convicted as we remember our tendency to unbelief and our fear of speaking. Forgive us, O Lord. Remind us that when we were blind, you gave us sight and sent us to tell others of the power of Jesus in us. Give us this grace this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.